The last 2 weeks, we talked about a double liberation and focused primarily on the second. Tonight, or this morning, I'd like to focus on the first. And the book of Romans is such a profoundly wonderful book. The more you study it, the deeper it goes. There is no end to the wonder of this book. It is truly a marvel, not just in the greatness of the content in terms of the doctrines, but the greatness of how it's been written. A man could spend two or three lifetimes studying this book and never get to the end of it. And this morning I want to focus on the gospel, the first liberation, in terms of especially what happened at the cross and our justification. But I want to remind you of a couple things from the last couple weeks and to bring us to this passage. I've focused on the second, what I call the second liberation, and I told you that in chapter 6, one of the key words is the word death, and multiple deaths were referred to, the death of Christ, the death of our old nature, eternal death, spiritual death, and that was the dominant. Part of the Christian life begins with death. God brings life through death. We must know that. We must grasp that. We live that every day. Those of you who don't hunt are not as aware of this. You want to go get some food for lunch. You go to the store and you buy maybe a couple steaks. You never see the cow that died in order that you could eat the steak. One of the joys of hunting with my children was as you were shooting the deer and then field cleaning the deer and talking to them about, you understand, in order for us to eat this, something had to die. It's a principle of life. Every day, your life, something had to die in order for you to continue to live. And that is true physically, temporally. It's true all the more spiritually. Said that in the chapter 7 of Romans, the word law appears, I think it's 23 times. I can't remember off the top of my head now. But the law, again, is used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's the law of God, Moses, Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's the law of sin. Sometimes it's just the concept of law. The law is as the Spirit. But our Christian life begins with death. It begins with understanding the law. The law is what brings about the knowledge of our sin and death. Not only that we might be converted, but it also that we might, as Christians, continue to grow in the Christian life, because there continues to be the ongoing struggle and battle and war in ourselves. As Paul says there at the end of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That I see this principle working in my mind. I want to serve the law of God, but in my flesh there's the serving of the law of sin. Peter will pick up a similar language when he says in 1 Peter that the sin wages war against your soul. And though I was never in the military, never had the privilege, I love reading and listening about a war and how people fight wars. And I remember in the so-called first Desert Storm, and General Schwarzkopf had a tremendous strategy. The time everybody was afraid of Saddam's elite army, and what Schwarzkopf did was he took the Marines and had them come to the beach there at the beach on Iraq, and for days, weeks, had been building up the troops there to get Saddam looking to the beach, and moved all his troops, all of his elite troops in. And so once the battle started, and Saddam committed himself to heading off the Marines coming on the beach, Schwarzkopf had the tanks come around the backside, and Saddam's elite army was caught in the crossfire, and it ended in hours. that strategy, your flesh, the law of sin, and the devil continues to fight against your soul and your mind. And so the law is what helps us understand that. The law helps us see that. And so I've encouraged you to be students of the law of God. Having become Christians, the law is our friend. The law is not your friend when you are an unbeliever. It shows you all the places in which God is just for condemning you. But once you have become a believer, the law becomes your friend. It shows you the way of life, the way of wisdom. I think I've told you before, in Calvin's liturgy in Geneva, they would sing, I think I even said this last week or the week before, they used to sing the Ten Commandments, as we have done in the past here, maybe should recover that. As a reminder, they would sing the law as part of their liturgy to remind them that the law now, having been redeemed, is our friend. And then chapter 8, the word spirit becomes a dominant word. The life, there is no Christian life apart from the Spirit of God. There is no Christian life by just being a better person or more closely following the law of God. If you are not born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even see it. It's the Spirit who gives you the freedom to be able to fight, as we were saying last week, to begin the fight against the flesh. It's the Spirit of God who works in you the ability to begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to begin to call upon God as Abba Father, that begins to see that the glory that is to be promised us is greater than any temporal pleasure, especially sinful pleasure. And as the writer of Hebrews says, that Moses saw the passing pleasure of sin and chose to reject that in order that he might be counted amongst God's people. Sin loves, and the nature of the war, the nature of the strategy of your flesh to get you to serve sin is to hold out for you that this thing in front of you right now is so good, you can't live without it. It will promise you money, power, sex, freedom, pleasure, respectability. The sin that's being held out in front of you is promising you so much. And like Saddam's troops, we often get sucker punched and head to the beach thinking that somehow that's where the attack is, all the while we expose the rear and find ourselves defeated. And so the Spirit is the one that helps us see those things. He begins to renew our mind so that we see what we thought was righteous as wicked, that we thought was wisdom as foolishness, what we saw as power as complete total weakness and death itself. And so that's kind of a summary of that. But I want to say that because I want to bring us back to the book. And I do in chapter 3, but to do so, I want us to go all the way back to chapter 1. This is still considered introduction. Paul will say that in verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is not, while it is information, because the word gospel means good news, it's not good news about the power of man. It's not good news about the things that you might do in order to resolve your relationship with God in terms of if you do these things, then it'd be good. It's not a plan. The gospel is not a plan for better living, that you might experience the blessings of God. The good news is something that God has done. It's an expression of the very power of God to bring life out of death, to bring into existence that which did not exist. And that's exactly how Paul will use it in chapter 4, discussing Abraham and the promise to Abraham. And Abraham looked at the promise, he considered the circumstances in which he lived, and he believed that the God who can bring life from the death and bring into existence that which does not exist could be trusted. The power of God to accomplish what he speaks persuaded Abraham to trust him. And so in the verse 17, picking up off the book of Habakkuk, it says, "And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith." When I've preached on Romans in the past, I've told you, but this where it says, "But this righteous one," maybe your translation says, "the righteous man will live by faith." There is some debate, grammatical debate. The way the text actually reads is that the righteous by faith will live. That's the way it's written. The righteous by faith will live. Well, when it's written that way, then there's the question. The by faith, does it go with the righteous? Or does it go, as most of your translations have it, with shall live? And I've told you in the past that rightly understood, it should go with the righteous. The righteous by faith will live. Now you ask me, how do I make that decision? Well, let me tell you, the book of Romans is divided, the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans anyway, is divided into 2 groups. Chapters 1, verses basically 17, we'll say, to chapter 5, verse 1, is talking about being justified by faith. The chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of chapter 8, is talking about life and living. For example, just to give you some data that I don't expect you to remember, in chapters 17 or 18 through chapter 4, the word righteousness of faith, righteous and faith, or excuse me, the word faith appears 29 times. The word faith in the first 4 chapters of Romans appears 29 times. In chapter 5 through the end of chapter 8, the word life appears only twice. So what's the point? In the first 4 chapters, what is Paul talking about? Faith. And being justified by faith. Conversely, in chapter 8, from chapter 5 to verse 8, the different words for life appear some 29 times. And they only appear, twice in the first 5 chapters. So in other words, the first 5 chapters, or at least through chapter 5, verse 1, is about being justified by faith. And then the second half, it's the book, or of the, that section, chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of chapter 8, it's about life, which we've been discussing in the last 2 weeks. So that's one of the arguments, I would say, that in this opening section, what Paul is dealing with is, what does it mean to be made righteous? You're to be made righteous by faith. And to me, that's the clue that helps us understand chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous one by faith, there's a promise now, the righteous one by faith, the one who's come to believe, will be made declared righteous. He will have a righteous standing. And here's the gospel promise. That one shall live. So he spends the next several chapters demonstrating why righteousness must come by faith alone. Before he ever starts talking about what's it mean to be alive as a Christian. And that distinction is very, very important, not just for grammatical purposes, but for our understanding of the Christian life. I know I've said to you countless times, if we went over here to the strip mall and we did a survey of people, and you ask them this question, is Christianity primarily a system of belief or a system of life, of behavior? The vast majority would probably answer, Christianity is primarily about a way of life. And that a good Christian is going to do certain things. Now, notice I use the word primarily. It's true that Christianity is about a way of life. It is about moral injunctions and how we are to behave. But there is no Christianity. There is no Christianity that doesn't start by justification by faith. Christianity is primarily a religion of faith. Christianity is primarily about what you believe. Now, if you truly believe what you're supposed to believe, the one who is righteous by faith will live. He will live a certain way. But the life flows from the faith. The life comes out of a justified and standing before a holy God. Faith precedes the life. Life does not precede faith. And I would tell you that the vast majority of church history, what I just stated, while I think is so patently clear, becomes very vague. I've told you, and we've actually had the book out on the table at other times, when Billy Graham in 1955, I believe, went to London to do one of his first, I think his very first crusade ever in London, he asked then the great Martin Lloyd-Jones to sit on the platform. One of the things that Graham used to like to do is, as he'd come to a town, say like Fargo, he'd want to get the clergy from the Fargo-Moorhead area to sit up on the platform with him. And he knew that in order to be a success in London, he needed Martin Lloyd-Jones to be on that platform, because Lloyd-Jones was kind of the head figure of all the evangelical churches and ministers. If Lloyd-Jones signed off, then all the other evangelicals would sign off. And Lloyd-Jones said, no, I will not be on the platform with you because you changed the gospel. Well, Graham, obviously I'm paraphrasing all this, says, how have I changed the gospel? He says, every time you ask people to get up and come forward to receive Christ, you've changed the gospel. You've changed the gospel from what you must believe to what you must do. And in the short story is, it became very clear amongst the parties who were discussing this that Billy Graham's basic model for being born again, he later would write a book about how you can be born again. I think the title specifically was How to Be Born Again. He believed, he taught, his view of evangelism is that you believe in order that you might be born again. And for Lloyd-Jones and those who had come from the Reformed perspective, building off of passages like John 3, you cannot be born, you cannot believe until you are first born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must first cause you to be quickened and alive before you can hear or see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So one would say you believe in order that you might be born again. The other would say, no, we are born again in order that we may believe. Do you hear how different those two systems are? And a huge portion of the Christian church has followed Billy Graham, or Billy Graham has followed them, whichever the correct historical way of stating that might be. He didn't begin any of that. And that's where the vast majority of people here in Fargo today who are in churches today would espouse that somehow there's something that you do in order that you might be made right with God. Survey says, wrong. We are made right with God by faith, and out of that we shall live. Now, that's my introduction. Very quickly to the text. Chapter 1, Paul has tried to show the universality of sin amongst the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he tries to show the universality of sin of the Jews. And in chapter 3, he brings them both together. And as we've already read in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we all have already charged that both the Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He will later say that in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The end of verse 22, there is no distinction. Paul will say on many occasions, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor free nor slave, nor that no male, no female. We are all on the before salvation. We all are sinners under the wrath of God. And once we've been saved and become the people of God, those distinctions continue to go away. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, no male, no female, no free, no slave. We are all one in Christ. And so Paul has done his job in the first three chapters to prove that we are all sin. Notice what he says in verse 10. There is no righteous person, not even one. And the way he writes, especially in these first two verses, it's emphatic. It's very emphatic how Paul constructs the argument there in verse 10 and 11. For example, the Greek text with just translating it literally, not is righteous, not one. There is no one righteous. None. Not one. In this room, there's none who are righteous. Not one. There's not one. Again, using a very similar grammatical structure. There is not. There is not the one who understands. There is not the one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so what Paul is doing is to try to bring it this down, to come down the funnel. He talked about the Gentiles. He talked about the Jews. Now he brings it down a little farther the funnel. Now he's going to bring all of us into one lump sum. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as he concludes that chapter, in verse 19 that we have seen many times in the past, we will see them many more times in the future. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, that all the world may become accountable to God. What the law does for us is it shuts our mouth. In this particular case, I do believe he's speaking about God's moral law, not law in principle, which he will bring up in the context. But here, because of the definite article with the word law, you could say whatever the law says, the law of God. The law of God to the unbeliever, and even to the believer, shuts our mouth. There's no excuses. There's no buts. And if that's never happened to you, to where you realize there is no wiggle room for you to explain away how you've lived, you probably have not come to believe the gospel. Because the whole point of the law was to bring you to a point of saying, I give up. I give up. I can't win. I can't earn or deserve any right standing before God. Short of that, you don't understand the gospel. You're still thinking somehow in the back of your mind that I could do this thing. I could do this thing. And that's one reason why Charles Spurgeon, as I've told you on many occasions, would not only not do an altar call, he wouldn't allow a prayer room to invite people at the end of the sermon. Go over here. The elders and deacons will meet with you and talk to you over here after the service. Spurgeon was so concerned about you not trusting anything. Well, I walked the aisle. I went to the prayer room and I asked, how might I be saved? Because that our enemy of sin, this principle of sin that we saw in Romans chapter 7, will do anything it can, as I've already tried to stress. It's going to hold up anything it can to get you to look briefly away from the cross of Christ. Sin doesn't want you to look at Christ. Sin doesn't want you to trust Christ. And it will do anything. It will redefine Christ. It will redefine faith. It will redefine sin. It will do anything it can to get you and me to say, you know, yeah, Jesus is important, but this is so clear even from cults. There's not a single Christian cult. By Christian, I mean like Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, The Way, or some of these other groups, the extreme forms of Seventh-day Adventism, and many others. There's not there's no group that's been a Christian, quote unquote, cult that didn't first put Jesus in the forefront. But Jesus was never enough, and they redefine him. But even amongst the non-Christian cults, the groups that identify outside of the big circle of Christianity, they put Jesus first. You can't get any religious traction in America without throwing Jesus the proverbial bone. Oh, he's a great religious teacher. Oh, he's a great wise man. Even the book for Islam, the Quran, wants to put a very high place upon Christ, even acknowledging the virgin birth. Did you know that? They even are willing to acknowledge the virgin birth. What they're not willing to acknowledge is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You want to get in a fight with a Muslim, just talk about God the Father having a son. The conversation won't end well. Which is one reason why we've had some problems with certain Bible translators that we used to support, because some of these Bible translation groups, world-known ones, engaging the Muslim community in the what I think they call the 740 window, which is basically that strip from the across North Africa all the way around over to China, have said that, you know, we can't win the Muslims if we stress the sonship of Jesus, and so they've dropped that language from the Bible. You don't talk about Trinity. You don't talk about God having a son. This is the strategy of sin to get you to think anything that just gets you a little off target. Sure, I'll accept Jesus Christ as a Muslim. I'll accept Jesus Christ. And you hear about all these outpourings of these Muslims coming to Christ. One of the questions that would be interesting to ask, if you could do it in an unintrusive and unoffensive way, is what Jesus was presented to that Muslim. Was it the Jesus that is the eternal Son of God the Father, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father? Is that the Jesus that was presented? Or is it the Jesus who is a good prophet, who stands uniquely to God in terms of his insights, his message, but not his person? So the law shuts our mouth and makes the whole world become accountable to God. And then verse 20, because the works of the law, none of mankind, I don't like that translation, will be justified. It's true, the way it is stated, it's true, but it's not the way I would put it in the translation that I would make. It would be more of no flesh. No flesh. That all flesh. Paul is using these universal statements where there are no exceptions. He says at the end of verse 19 that the law makes every mouth closed. Everyone. It's a universal statement. There's no exceptions. Every mouth is closed. Another universal statement, all the world is accountable, is unrighteous, accountable, guilty, if you will, before God. Because out of the, verse 20, because out of the works of the law, all flesh, there's your third universal statement, all flesh shall not be justified, shall not have a right standing before God. All flesh is every mouth is shut, all the world is accountable, and all of flesh, all of humanity, every person falls into the category of shall not be in right standing before him. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And there's the bad news of the law. Remember, we've said that the law is bad news. And when the law becomes bad news to you, is the moment that the gospel can become good news. And sometimes, like when you're preparing a really nice steak, you want it to marinate for a while. Allow the guilt to marinate on your soul. Don't run quickly. In our instant microwavable generation where we want everything now. We don't want to have, we want it, we all want to be, we all want the best now. We don't want to have to work for it. You don't want to have to wait for it. When it comes to evangelism, too often we rescue people. I think it was J.I. Packer when he wrote the introduction to a republishing of the John Owen's book on the death of death and the death of Christ. He called evangelism, he talked about a new gospel versus the old gospel. And in the new gospel, he says, you know, it's about, you know, a quick justification. He says, old evangelism, the way the church has done it through the 2,000 years until about the 1950s, he called evangelism a long-term enterprise. I believe that's a direct quote. Evangelism is a long-term enterprise. You're allowing the guilt of the law pointing out, or the law, the guilt that comes from the law pointing out our sin to marinate. I know I've said to you, and I don't think that he's the standard. I don't want him to be the standard. We don't want any man to be the standard other than Jesus Christ. But that it was 10 years between the time that Luther finally got it, that he was not right with God and could not be right with God. It was 10 years from that time to where he comes to understand justification by faith. That's what Packer means by long-term enterprise. What we do is we throw a gospel track at somebody, tells you that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that we're stunned when they don't immediately believe. So rather than engage in the long-term enterprise of evangelism, we get a band. We get a special speaker. That might help. We don't want people to feel bad. And that's good to an extent. We don't want to go around making everybody feel bad. No merit in that. But if people aren't come to the end of themselves where they understand that my mouth has been shut in any excuse that I can give God, that my life has been declared not right with God and there's nothing that I can do about it, and that I fall into the universal category in that I am one who cannot and will not ever be justified before God, I will never have a right standing before God on the basis of something that I do. Now, I feel like at one level I'm preaching to the choir here, in that I know that everyone here intellectually was going to say, of course, Pastor, why are you making such a big deal out of this? You tell us this all the time. And we believe it, that we're saved by grace alone, faith alone. That's why we're here, Pastor. Why do you keep stressing that? Well, because you and I continue to fight the law of sin in us. And the real evidence that we believe those three universals, that my mouth is shut, that I cannot have a right standing before God on the basis of works, and I am part of the category of people, I'm inside that Venn diagram that says all flesh shall not be justified, shall not have right standing. Well, it's one thing to intellectually understand that up here. It's another thing to grasp that in your soul. And one of the tells, you know, one of the tells, people who are good at poker, of which I am not, if you want a quick money, just invite me over for a poker match. You'll clean me out in immediately. That's why I'll actually decline. I don't play cards well. Don't invite my wife. She'll take you for all you're worth. But listening to people who are really good at poker talk about tells. They know whether you have a good hand or a bad hand based upon, you know, do you scratch your ear? Do you put your cards down? Do you move in your seat? And people who play poker, I'm told, for a living are students of nonverbal language. And they know exactly what you're holding based upon your tells. One of the tells that we continue to fight these three universal categories is not that you can't give me the right answer. It's more, how do you view people other than you? Are you still making distinctions about other people? I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like her. Oh, that person can't be a good Christian because look how they talk. Look how they dress. You know what kind of music they listen to? Look what's on their body. Look at the extra orifices they've added to their body. They certainly can't be a Christian. They go to which church? They like what pastor? As long as we continue to make distinctions between ourselves and other sinners, we have not yet felt the full weight of the judgment of God through the law. We have yet to come to the full distinction. That one writer put it this way, so long as we are swayed by any other motive except faith, we do not stand before God, we stand before man. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. The only one that we have to give an account to is God. The only one who sits on the judgment throne by which you will approach is God. So as long as we are swayed by any other motive except faith, we do not stand before God. Thus, all distinctions between men are seen to be trivial. We've come to understand the actual conclusion of the law when we understand any distinction between myself and anyone else is purely trivial. Are you there? Are you there? If you're like me, probably not so much. Doesn't matter what the distinction is. White, black, male, female, rich, poor, dispensationalist, reformed, psalm singer, hymn singer, pesky chorus singer, Republican, Democrat. I mean, the only distinction I think of is if you don't drive a GMC pickup, because you know what GMC stands for, right? Godly man's car. Everything. No, there's no distinctions, not a one, that rises above the level of purely trivial. Do you live that way? Do you relate that way? Do you think that way about yourself? Or do you find yourself critical of others, judgmental of others, highlighting other people's sins and misactions and missteps, looking down, condemning? To the degree that you do any of that, or I do that, to the degree that you have yet to fully taste, you have yet to be fully marinated in the understanding of the law's condemnation of you and the shutting of your mouth, the making yourself guilty before God and putting you inside the Venn diagram that says this person is of the category of you shall not be justified in the presence of God. It's only when we are able to stand before the throne of God and only hear the voice of God and His word alone. Everything else is noise that we block out. Do we come to really be prepared for the gospel, which in verse 21 is about to be pronounced? But now, don't run past that. Those are so silly words. You know, in the Greek, you know what but now means? But now. But we fly right over them. Oh, that's not an important word. Yes, it is. Because it's opening a whole new era, a whole new avenue, a whole new way of approaching God. Not through law. Do this and you shall live, the law said. Do this and you shall live. But now some another way to approach God has appeared that is not based upon the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now, apart from the law. Now, apart from the law. Now, here in the Greek text, the definite article for law disappears. And I believe that it's intentional. Since law has already been noted, referenced, if it was going to be the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that you would be have to, which was just mentioned, you would have to have a definite article here, the law, because of the definite article of previous reference, it's called in Greek. The fact that it's anarthrous, doesn't have a definite article. Paul is opening up the lens, if you will. The aperture has been broadened to be able to say, it doesn't matter what standard you use. Whatever standard you think that can be offered up, the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from that. In other words, there is no law, no matter how pathetically shallow, weak, narrow, and limited that law might be. There is no law that you can offer up that's going to reveal the righteousness of God that is now being revealed. And by righteousness of God, he means the righteous standing. Apart from the law, to have a righteous standing, not to be have your mouth shut, not to be guilty, not to be in the category of you shall not be justified, but to have a real standing of righteousness before God, that is now being revealed apart from any standard whatsoever and is being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, if you rightly understand the Old Testament, go back and read verse 19 and 20. If you rightly understood the law of the Old Testament, go back and read verse 19 and 20 and know that in its condemning of all, the laws and the prophets were whispering to us, but there's another way coming. There's another way coming. You see it in Genesis 3:15. You see it in Genesis chapter 12. You see it in Genesis chapter 15. You see it in all sorts of places being laid out that there's another way that's coming. While it's been saying, do these things and you shall live, it's also been whispering, there's another way. There's another way coming. And with each new book, with each new revelation, with each new advancement of redemptive history, it became more clear and more clear and more clear. So John the Baptist could see the Lord Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not the law, but the Lamb of God. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness, this righteous standing before God has been revealed, being witnessed to by the law of prophets, but it is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 22 is expanding upon verse 21. Now, apart from the law, there's this righteous standing of God that's been revealed. But it doesn't really tell us what that righteous standing is. It just tells us it's been revealed. There's a way to have a righteous standing. Didn't tell us how or what. It just answers to the absolute perfect righteousness of God. Verse 21 is saying that the law has told us that we could have a kind of standing before God that answers back perfectly. It's in absolute agreement with. It totally satisfies the perfect, holy righteousness of God. But it doesn't tell you how to get it. Thankfully, verse 22 does. And following. It's a righteousness, this righteous standing, is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith, period. Through faith in Christ. You want to be right with God. You want to, this morning, this hour, this very second, to be able to stand before the throne of God and have a righteousness that answers back in perfect agreement and continuity with the very righteousness of God, you get that by faith in Christ alone. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I won't go into some of the grammatical nuances here about, you know, what's it mean to be faith in Christ? Is it the faith of Christ? Is it the faithfulness of God the Father? Is it our faith? We're going to just leave that aside and just make Jesus the object. Our faith is Jesus this morning. And one of the reasons why some of these other nuances are interesting, because there seems to be this redundancy. We're righteous through righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe. And so that some people say, well, we need to kind of adjust this in Christ, in Jesus Christ thing. Well, I'm going to leave that aside. You buy me lunch. I'll talk to you all you want about how other views. But I no longer see it as a redundancy. Paul's not talking with a stutter. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all who believe in Jesus. He's rather drawing the circle down. The righteousness that we have is a righteousness that has Jesus as the object of our faith. We're believing that Jesus provides us the very right standing that we need before God. And then what appears to be an apparent redundancy, is that a redundancy? That which appears to be a redundancy is not a redundancy at all, but an emphasis. We've gone from the Venn diagram that says we are part of that group of people, all flesh, universal statement, that shall not be justified by the works of the law. Now we find out that there's a righteousness that can be had, a right standing that can be had, that comes only from having faith in Christ. And so then, if you will, then Paul draws a new Venn diagram, makes another universal statement. Only those who are of faith in Christ are those who receive the right standing offered in Christ. You don't have this righteous standing if you are not in Jesus Christ. You are not righteous before God if you are not of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness outside of Christ. And you're not in Christ apart from faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what religious act you commit. You are not in Christ unless you have faith in Christ. You are in the Venn diagram of those who have that righteous standing when you are, verse 22, those who believe in Christ. And if you are not numbered among those who believe in Christ, you are not in Christ and you do not have a right standing before Christ. Universal, absolute statement. That has huge implications for ecclesiology and sacraments. Then he adds, for all, there is no distinction. And there's those who want to make no distinction. Go back with those who believe, meaning whether Jew or Greek, you have to believe. Young or old, male or female, no distinction. You have to believe. But I think your Bible translations are correct when they put either a semicolon or a comma between the word who believe and for there's no distinction. I believe it goes better with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All has sinned. An aorist verb. It's a past tense and completed. We have sinned at the moment of conception. We are fallen creatures, the moment of conception. There is not an instant. We're pro-life. We believe life begins at conception, don't we? I do. But there's not a moment in that life conceived in the womb of the mother, apart from the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit. There is no moment at that conception, as wonderful as that life is, an image bearer of God, ought to be protected, ought to be preserved. All the things we want to say about it is great, but there's not a nanosecond in which that life is not worthy of hell. It's been created in the fallenness of Adam. And the child comes forth, and as we say on many occasions, sins, and all have sinned, closed, past tense, completed action, and are falling short, present active action. And we say, you never had to teach your kids how to lie, you never had to teach your kids how to be selfish, you never had to teach your kids how to disobey. They just do it. You have to train them to do the otherwise. Where did they get that? They didn't get it by watching MTV when they were only 4 months of age. Is MTV even on anymore? I got to join a new century. They don't get it by hanging out with the other kids in the nursery. They got it from Adam. And that propensity, that proclivity, that hell-bent attitude of that infant coming out of the womb, Augustine said in his book on Confessions, that child would raise up and slay its parents if it could. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. We have learned that there's a righteous standing before God. It's been revealed and witnessed to by the law and the prophets, but it's not the law and the prophets. They simply pointed to it. There is this right standing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That faith in Jesus Christ, this righteous standing, rather, before God through faith in Jesus Christ is limited to only those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those who are of faith in Christ are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I've told you I would prefer to translate this being in the American standard, and I believe the King James do this. I don't know why the newer translations want to put in gift. It is the word gift, but it's not an adjective. It's an adverb. Being justified freely. Gift gets at it, but somehow freely strikes my ear very more powerfully. You're justified freely. A gift can have conditions. I'll gladly give you this, but I need you to do this. Freely excludes all possible conditions. If there's a single condition, no matter how slight, no matter how trivial, no matter how non-consequential that condition is, it's no longer freely. Our justification, we are justified freely by His grace. Now, how is that accomplished? Through or by the redemption in Jesus Christ, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Remember we said earlier that God brings life out of death. It is through the death of Christ, the blood-soaked death of Christ, that the wrath of God is satisfied, which oddly demonstrates the very righteousness of God, as he goes on to say, because God must punish sin. But there seemed to be a time when God passed over sins and he didn't bring the just judgment on sins. It wasn't until the cross that we most clearly see and definitively see the holy wrath of God in just judgment coming against sin. So you can't argue, well, my sin must not be that bad because God hasn't judged me. I don't feel the wrath of God. Things are going quite well. I'm doing quite well. I'm seeing all sorts of prosperity in my life. My work's well, my family's well, my health is well. I live in a safe and secure community. Look, everywhere I look, I see the blessings of God. Must be okay. No. God may have just temporarily held back His wrath. And the cross proves that. For all the sins of all the generations, of all the people prior to the death of Jesus Christ were atoned for at that cross of Jesus Christ. And all the sins of all the people from all the nations and tribes and tongues going forward that had yet to be born, meaning you and me, were atoned for at that cross of Jesus Christ. God demonstrating His perfect holiness and right to judge, proving that We can't be justified apart from Christ. We can't stand right before God. We can't be like Paul says in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if in fact we are not in Christ Jesus. Because His holiness and His righteousness and His justice will not tolerate that. Verse 26, so we might demonstrate that He is righteous in the present times, that He might be just, He might be righteous, He might be holy, while at the same time justifying sinful people such as you or I, who used to be in the Venn diagram, said, all flesh that shall not be justified. Now He just moves us over to this Venn diagram, says, now of the flesh that is justified, all those who are in right standing. Well, how did He do that? How did He do that without violating His holiness? How did He put you, a sinner, in a category where He views you as having righteous standing before Him without violating His holiness, His righteousness, His justice? He did it on the basis of the fact that all of His holiness, all of His righteousness, all of His justice, all of His condemning wrath fell upon Jesus Christ when He shed His blood as a propitiatory sacrifice on that cross. For all the sins of all the people, regardless of what generation they're from, what place in the world they're from, what standing in the world that they have, Jew, Greek, male, female, rich, poor, slave, free, or whatever distinctions you want to make, all of them stand before God holy and blessed and righteous. Then I want to just close with this. Verse 27, where is their boasting? It's been excluded. The word exclude, the core, the root of the word excluded comes from a Greek word for a key, like a key to unlock a door or a gate. And then you can add all sorts of wonderful suffixes to it. And the word can expand to include a fence. You fence something in. Or you fence something out. It's used of prison. Someone who has gone to prison is excluded from having life amongst the general population. And there's a key that locks a door, make sure they don't get out into the general population. Any boasting before God, God, I am so glad I'm not like those people. God, I am so thankful I'm not like those Christians. God, I'm so glad that I'm... God, thank you, Lord. Boy, didn't that sound very familiar? Gospel of Luke. The Pharisee looked at the publican and said, Lord, I thank you. I am not like that man. I tithe. Our mouths are shut. Where's their boasting? It's been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Nope. The law of faith. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I've told you, law, as Paul will use it, can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the law of God. It can mean just the laws of any society in general that says this is how you ought to conduct yourself. There's a law of the law of sin. There is the law of the Spirit. And I said, law is often used by Paul as this power, this force, this principle. In fact, the New American Standard, instead of translating law, at one point says in chapter 7, I see this principle, I see this law, this principle that has a power to it, a force to it, a compellingness towards it, or in it, to do something, in that case, sin. I think that's what's going on here. The boasting is excluded by any kind of law of works, but by the law, the principle, the compellingness of faith. Faith compels us to trust in nothing else but Christ. Faith compels us to boast in nothing else but Christ. And no matter what comes, no matter what I experience, it is Christ and the grace of Christ given to us by God the Father and the hope of the glorious right standing before God I have by the Father in Christ, that's my boasting. In other words, my hope is always Christ. And I think that's exactly how Paul will use this very same term. What about boasting? He says, where then is boasting? Boasting comes back. Chapter 5. And we're going to close with this. Chapter 5. As he sums up the first four chapters, therefore having been justified by faith, not having been given a better life, the ability to keep the law, the ability to be a better person. No, he just shut the door on all of that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we, this is a brand new Bible for me. I'm already hating it. We celebrate in the hope of the glory of God. I hope your translation says, we exalt. It's the word boast. Not a celebration, it's a boasting. It's a boasting. Boasting in what? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also boast in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. A hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We don't boast in what we've done. We boast in that God has sent His Son as a propitiatory sacrifice that you and I might not only have a right standing, but that we have this hope, that we have this boast, that you and I will stand before the very glory of God in the hope of no condemnation. We boast in that. That's our hope. That's what we celebrate, if you want to use that kind of word. It's that which drives us. What's your hope in this life and in death? Or as the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and death? It's Jesus Christ, and that He has made a full satisfaction for all of my sin. That's my hope. That's my comfort. That's my boast. That's what I look to. And I only boast in that, I boast in all the tribulations God brings into my life, because I know that He brings every last trouble, trial, tribulation, affliction, dark providence, every last one of them, He's working to conform me more to the image of Jesus Christ. So come what may, I boast in God. I boast in my hope in Him. I boast in whatever He brings, because Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who hope in God, who love God and are called according to His purpose. What was His purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus so that He'd be the firstborn of many, 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 many brethren. There's our first liberation. But it starts with being humbled enough to shut up. I have no justification for who and what I am and how I've lived my life. It begins with shutting up. I don't look down, criticize, condemn other people to exalt myself, to somehow think that, see, I must be a good Christian because I'm not like them. Don't ever go there. But it opens your mouth to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ and my faith in Him and what He did in His redemption, His propitiation, His work has made me able to stand before the throne of grace in the hope of glory without any fear of condemnation, because I am now righteous in God's sight to the glory of God and the blessedness of my Savior Jesus. It's all about Christ. And when we get there, when we arrive there, we will find hope and peace and a gentleness and a love for God and neighbor that we all only know the beginning of in who and what we are. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We thank you that when he comes, that we be clothed only in his righteousness, not a single work. Nothing to the cross we bring, but simply to Christ, his blood, do we cling. Help us understand these things. Help us to believe these things and to rely on these things. And may they affect how we look at the world around us. In Christ we pray. Amen.